Last week, God laid a question at your conscience. The question was, do you pray? I hope we thought about it throughout this week. Not do I say my prayers, but do I pray? Praying, as we consider this, talking to God. When you talk to your spouse, she will notice when you're not listening to her or even thinking about her when you talk to her. And she might pull your arm and says, now, can you please pay attention to me while you're talking? That's not talking. That's just making noise. So it is with prayer. I pray to God, and I just mumble prayers, words. That's not praying. That's what the question was. Do you pray? It's an intense exercise. That word exercise is what you need to, for a moment, capture. It is a mental exercise that needs concentration. It needs self-discipline. It needs careful guarding of my time and thoughts. For otherwise, Malachi 1 is what God says about your prayers. We'll look at this chapter tonight. Though it doesn't mention prayer, there's an awful lot of connection to prayer. Yeah, so let's, with God's help, look at that chapter. And I want to look also back at chapter 11 from Luke that we read last week. And if you just quickly turn there, for I will not expound every part of that particular passage, but let's for a moment look at it again. The passage begins with the disciples observing Jesus in prayer. And they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now Jesus gives two answers. Verses 2-4 is what we're going to study with each other in our third aspect of this sermon tonight, but this will be the rest of the Lord's Prayer. So he teaches us what to pray. And so Christ here tells us in a few verses what minimally should be in every one of our regular prayers. Regular prayers are not the prayers that Peter prayed when he sank into the ocean, into the sea. Help me. Now, regular prayers are your family prayers, your formal personal prayers. You spend time with God. Minimally, this needs to be in there. Well, look at that in more detail. There's, of course, far more to say in prayer. If you look at the Psalms, you look at Paul's prayers in the New Testament, you'll notice that it's far more can be added, but minimally, these are the things that should be in our prayer. We'll leave that for tonight. But in verses 5-13, our Lord answers on how to pray. That's our second thought in our sermon that I proposed last week. How to pray. And he gives a little parable from verses 5-7. And he moves on an application. 5-8, then he moves on an application. We're going to look at that as well tonight. What has God to say to us in these passages of Malachi 1 and Luke 11? So let's take out our catechism to reread the beautiful instruction on prayer in Lord's Day 45. Basically covered question 116 last week. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Yeah, Christians are not just church people. Christians here are the believers, the saved, those who are in Christ. That's the Christian. Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask of them and are thankful for them. Yeah? So even God's own children need to be in prayer to receive the additional grace and the exercises of the Holy Spirit. And prayer life is a vital, important department of our walk with God. Now, what are the requirements of that prayer which are acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we pray from the heart. Now, from the heart, not just lips, not just form, from the heart, pray to the one true God only who has manifested Himself in His Word. For all things He's commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. And thirdly, that we may be, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will for the sake of Christ our Lord certainly hear our prayer as He has promised in His Word. And what has God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself taught us. And that is what we call the Lord's Prayer. You could also call it the Disciples' Prayer, because it is given by the Lord for His disciples. Last week we looked at prayer, the why. Tonight, the how. I will not get to the what. That's all coming in the other Lord's days, what we pray for. How ought we to pray? Let's take up that first phrase of the Catechism in question 117. The first requisite is that we pray from the heart to the one true God only who has manifested Himself in His Word. What then comes before prayer? If this is a requirement, what comes before prayer? That I study the Scriptures on the question, who is God? You can't pray to this God if you don't study who He is. We don't know Him, and we don't know Him enough. We need to study who God is as He's made Himself known in His Word as the only true God. Prayer needs to always be in connection with the study of God. So let's just take a few verses this evening about God. I have listed them on your outline, I think. Turn to Genesis 17, verse 3. Who is this God to whom I pray to? Whose name I take on my lips? And just listen to what here we read of Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 3. Let's read verse 1, 2, and 3. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9. The Lord appeared to Abraham, and He said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before Me, and be thou perfect. And I'll make My covenant between Me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, Abram is God's friend, and he's with his face on the ground, literally. How many of us have this sense of the majesty of God as He speaks to us, as Abraham did? Do you know God whom you pray to? We better ask ourselves this. There's nothing casual about Him being in the presence of God, this man of God falls on his face. Yeah? Literally is humbling himself. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, where we meet Moses standing in sight of this burning bush. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that, he turned aside, Exodus 3 verse 4, to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And God said, draw not nigh thither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. So when we draw nigh in the presence of God, what ground are you on? When I call on the name and I draw near to the Lord in prayer, what ground am I on? The same ground that Moses stood on there. Holy ground. This is the how of prayer. We need to stop, congregation. If you're in a casual spirit, it's better not to pray. But first stop and study and think, who am I addressing again? Who am I calling on? We just rush into the presence of God with all the dirt on our feet and mind. No, Moses, take your shoes off. Now, in Joshua chapter 5, we read a similar thing as Joshua meets with the captain of the host as he is standing looking over Jericho that he has to conquer. Joshua 5, let's listen again to verse 4. Joshua says, who art thou? Art thou for us or our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the Lord of hosts am I now come. And look again. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Are we worshiping the same God? Are we listening tonight to the same God? Are we coming into the same God's presence as this one? Yeah, we do. And where is that sense of holiness or of humility? And if you page back to Exodus 34, that's the beautiful passage that God reveals to Moses his glory in a beautiful way, as you know that passage. But just look at verse 8 again. Moses has spent so many days with God. He spent 40 days in God's presence. And he comes down the mountain and God shows him his glory now in a different way. And he sees this glory as he hears God's message. In verse 8, and Moses made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. Again, the posture of these men of God is nothing casual. It's nothing trivial. They are feeling the awesome sense of the glory and presence of God. And it's amazing that Moses never becomes familiar with God, though he, of all humans on the earth, has spent more time with God than anybody else ever did. And the more Moses are in the presence of God, the more meek he became. Never casual. And that's something that we need to examine in ourselves. And then one more time, let's turn to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, Moses is standing with an Israel who is ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. God is so angry. In verse 11, he says to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be before they believe me? For all the signs that I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and I will disinherit them. And I'll make thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. And then you find one of the most incredible prayers in the entire Bible. Let's listen to Moses pleading God. And Moses answered the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And Lord, they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day time in a pillar of a cloud, in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And then comes his most amazing prayer. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken back in Exodus 34, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. I was thinking of that as I read this statement. What is the requisite of prayer? That we from the heart pray to the only true God who's manifested in himself in his word. A majestic God and an incredible, amazing, gracious God. Now let's jump to Luke 11. You know, as Jesus is revealing something in that chapter about the character of God. And what Jesus reveals about the character of God, this needs to be very deeply drunken into our minds tonight. You see the parable. The strength of Jesus' parable teaching is that Jesus is a master in black and white. A master teacher in painting contrasts. Yeah? Think of the father of the prodigal son and the prodigal son. I mean, they are a universe apart. And he sets them over against each other to show us the glory of God. Jesus always does that. One sheep over 99. Contrast. The rich man buried awakens in hell. The poor man Lazarus carried into the bosom of Abraham. It's the contrast. Now this is contrast in Luke 11. And what's the contrast? Congregation, what is Jesus telling here how we are to pray? We need to have the image of God in our mind. It is a selfish, feet-dragging, unwilling, so-called friend laying in his bed versus his father. That's the contrast in this parable. This is what he wants to get across to them. As they saw him pray, these disciples, they noticed something in the prayer of Jesus that they did not know. And they ask us, the Lord, teach us to pray like that. And this is his answer. What's his answer? He says, brothers, when you come to God, don't imagine he's like that friend in the house who at midnight refuses to get out to help his friend. And when he finally gets out, he only gets out for one reason: to get rid of the neighbor. There's not a shred of love in his heart to that needy neighbor. Don't think about God that way. That's what he's trying to tell us in this parable. And so ask yourself, when you bow your knees, are you imagining God to be reluctant? That's a slap in his face. Are you imagining him to be unwilling? That's another slap in his face. Are you imagining him to be insensitive to your need? That's another slap in his face. That's serious stuff. He doesn't want you to think that. He wants us to pray to the one true God who has manifested himself in his word as the God who is in the contrast of this fellow here in his house. He is a father and even a much better father than we are. For we are evil fathers and we do not give our child a rock or a scorpion when they're asking for something. And he says, and you being evil, you know how to give good gifts. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to all that ask him for it? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you pray to God? Do you believe that he is a willing God waiting to hear from you? Or do you think, well, I need to really do an awful lot of prayer to win over the heart of God to move to compassion and to show pardon to me? Think back of Moses there, over against that horrific people of Israel. Lord, let thy power be great. Show us thy grace. Show us thy mercy. You didn't have to pray that for 10 years. Did he? He knew his God. He prayed to God as God made himself known in the Word, friends. There's so many other scriptures that we need to bear in mind when we pray. Is he a friend of publicans and sinners? Is he? What a beautiful thing that he is a friend of publicans. And I'm a sinner and I'm a publican, or whatever you think of yourself. We may feel ourselves unworthy, and he reveals himself as a friend, not an enemy. Even a friend of those whom he labeled himself as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, conceited, arrogant, thinking people who think they are rich and are in need of nothing. He says, I am ready to spew you out of my mouth, so lukewarm you are. And then he turns around. Behold, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. That's the God I pray to. And you and I are to pray to. It is this God of whom Luther said, when we pray to God, don't think you need to overcome his unwillingness by your prayers. When you pray to God, you are to lay hold of his willingness. And that is hard to believe, isn't it? Because if I measure God by me, then there's going to be no willingness in him. For such people like we are. Don't measure God by yourself. Measure God by how he has manifested himself in the Bible. So our first homework this week is, will you write down for yourself once on paper, who do I think God is? Write down your theology of God. And that is the first requisite before you begin to pray. Now you say, I don't know God very well. Go and pray that then. and say, Lord, I'm in the dark. I have a wrong impression of thee. I indeed feel that thou art a little reluctant because I've asked many times. I indeed feel thou art quite distant. I don't really sense thee. And I feel that thou art kind of particular. It's only for thy people. And I feel a little bit difficult with that, Lord. Go tell him these things. Go open up to him. Every doubt you have, every darkness you feel. But don't forget, study. So you will not offend him when you pray to him. As if he is some false god. Remember the second commandment? That is intimately involved in how you pray to God. And you notice that in Numbers 6:14, as I just quoted that from Moses, that second commandment actually isn't that petition, isn't it? So, let's sing together first. Psalter 265. Jehovah reigns in majesty, let all the nations quake. And what follows in 265. And again, notice the image of God in this psalter, by the way.
Second thing our Lord teaches us about prayer in Luke 11 is persistence. As this man stands outside the door and he continues to ask, and finally Jesus says, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, there is no inclination of friendship in his heart, yet because of his importunity, because he doesn't give up, he will rise and give as many as he needeth. If prayer is to mean anything to God, friend, you ought to be like the friend outside that door in this parable. God may be testing you, not because he's unwilling. This man refused to go. He maintained his plea. He wasn't put off with a no. Think of Jacob at Peniel. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. That's commended in the prophet Hosea, I think it was. He was a prince with God in prayer. I think of the couple to Emmaus. Jesus came to the end of his journey and they constrained him. Matthew Henry says, it's not hard to constrain Jesus to abide. But he wants to feel you constraining him. He wants, otherwise you would have gone on. Yeah. Prayer needs to have a constraining importunity or persistence. I referred this morning to the persistence of the faith in prayer of this Canaanitish woman. No word, kind of a putting her outside the door word, I'm not come for the house of Israel. And a closed door, totally door. I'm not giving the bread to the dog. But she prayed. She continued to press her claim. She refused to go. Christ tells us, ask me. And don't leave it with ask, go deeper. Seek me. And don't get stopped with seeking, knock on the door. Those are three layers in which the importunity gets stronger. Some of us ask and we forget before we over what we ask. Well, if that's the case, your prayer means nothing. She's looking for persistence. She's looking for us staying on our knees. That's what Luther calls it. Prayer is the sweat of your soul. God wants to see earnestness about the petitions you ask him for. Children, young people, are we doing that? Goodwin writes, those prayers that awaken God must awaken us. So does persistence mean I don't get off my knees? That's impossible, of course. You have to go to work. You have to go on. So there's other things we do throughout the day than prayer, obviously. But persistence means we continue to bring God our petitions are according to his revealed will until he has answered them. That may be some years for some things. That's not because God is reluctant. He has his own timetable to fulfill petitions that we ask him. Yeah, and when it is an utter need, an immediate need, he'll be there. But otherwise, God may be waiting. I was thinking that on Thursday. We had our prayer meeting on Wednesday. Done and dusted. No. If that prayer meeting would mean anything to God, we should and continue to pray these petitions that we laid before him in the days and weeks to come. Can remember them all, but keep asking Lord to hear that prayer meeting, prayer night. That's importunity. See, what we do it one time and then we forget and we think about the next time. No. He wants us to press our claim. He wants us to refer back to this. Lord, as we came together. So, continue. Maybe a long time, but he's promised. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? You never have to doubt about that petition. Never. That's a petition according to His will. And there's many other things that we may look for in the Scripture that are according to His will. And then thirdly tonight, we ought to turn to God with great reverence. And that's where I took Malachi out for you tonight to listen to with myself. It was a really impressive chapter to study through that a little bit this week. If you go and open your book to Malachi, your Bible to Malachi, particularly from verse 6 through 14, Malachi is protesting, as a prophet is, against the scandalous irreverence among the returnees of the Babylon captivity. He is protesting against the profanity of Israelites. Profanity. And you say, that's cursing. Yeah. But also offering to God what you wouldn't offer to the governor. Said it a couple of times, isn't it, in this chapter. Israelites are approaching the Almighty God in a way that has stirred the heart of God to great anger. And He sends Malachi to speak about that. What can we learn, congregation, when we think about this? Imagine that you have an opportunity tomorrow to meet personally with our King Charles and spend 2 hours with him in his palace. Imagine what you and I would do. What would I say to that king? Hey, Charles, how are you? No, that doesn't sound right. King Charles, is that enough? Or has it to be my honorable sovereign king, King Charles? You're going to study how to address him. I know you will. You're not just going to walk up there, hey bro, how are you doing? You don't say that to the king because of his position. You are going to think, do I stand? Do I sit when he sits? Stand when he stands? How do I address him? How do I dress? Do I even dress? Did you notice that this morning that, actually forgot to mention it in my sermon, but I noticed that Peter quickly put on his overcoat when he approached Jesus. I thought it was actually a sweet little moment. There's nothing wrong with him working in his undergarment as he's fishing, right? He's working in his overall, you might call it. But when he noticed that Jesus was there, put on the overcoat before he came close to him. I thought it was actually quite precious. He realized, it's the Lord I am approaching, the resurrected one. So that's King Charles. Now, if you think about that, congregation, apply that now to the public worship. There is no gathering more special than what we're doing here tonight in all the world to God. The gathering of His saints in a church setting is the dearest gathering of people together in the eyes of God. We're here in the presence of the Almighty Sovereign that we just sang about, the one whom the cherubim surround. We are in the presence of the same God. When you come to church, when I bless you, it's Jesus blessing you. That moment on, this service is sacred. And we come in the presence of this God, we better don't come casually. Yes, that may show up in your dress. Nothing wrong with that, to have a Sunday dress, Sunday clothes. Nothing wrong with that. Only proper. Yeah, but I'm not talking about the outward details. Our outward matters are orderly. Most of us are dressing up. God's not looking at that in the first place. He's looking right here. He's looking at your and my heart. When we approach the majesty of heaven, think about that, beloved. He looks at your attention. He looks at how you participate. And is he pleased with what he observes? Not only when we pray, also when we listen to the exposition of God's word. I was reading Alexander White this week, an old booklet, and he quoted a court chaplain. A court chaplain is a minister of the word. And his minister said, when you are in the presence of your sovereign king or queen, would you have your mind taken up all the time with trivial and trifling things? When you are standing or kneeling in the royal presence, would you turn to see who's coming when the door opens? Would you rise to look to see who's passing the window? When you are in the presence of your king or queen, would you stare around the room at the servants, at the furniture, while your sovereign is speaking to you and you to him? You see, if you think about Malachi, you offer polluted bread. He says, verse 6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. And if I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest." See, they are also guilty that despise my name. And you say, "Wherein have we despised thy name, Lord? We're doing all the right things." He says, "You offer polluted bread upon my altar." And you say, "Well, why aren't have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible." That means, it doesn't really matter. I can offer the blind for sacrifice. It's not that important. It's just a sacrifice. And I got a lame sheep here. I'll take that one. That's not going to live long anyway, so we'll sacrifice that one. That's making the Lord contemptible. That's saying to God, "God, this is enough for thee. It's not good for anything else, but it's good for thee." And Malachi says, "And now I pray you, beseech God that he'll be gracious unto us." Oh no, verse 8. "Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee and accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Pray for me. When I enter this pulpit, when I stand there, I always realize I am going to stand here in the name and in the person of God. I feel it as I stand there. I used to think Luther exaggerated when he said, "Every time I stand below the pulpit, I die." I thought that was an exaggeration. I guess the older I get, I begin to realize it. I'm not standing here to you as a private person. I'm standing here to represent the Almighty, to speak to him on your behalf and to speak to you on his behalf. That is solemn, congregation. That is as solemn as you can make it. And are we then giving to God contemptible things? So pray for me that I may always minister you with reverence and godly fear. Now, secondly, apply now this thinking for a moment to your family prayers, your family worship. Let me hope that we daily have time that we gather before God and his word. Please give up your meals, skip doing the dishes, tidying up, but don't skip your family devotions. No matter how busy, this got to be more essential than the food you eat. Yeah, but are our family devotions becoming a monotonous, lifeless, meaningless routine? Then read Malachi. Yeah, will we offer that to the governor? Is my prayer that I lead as father, husband, a mechanical repetition? Same phrases. Maybe rattle off the Lord's Prayer. Meaningless. May not be, but maybe it is. Are we then in that little family gathering as we are together with our spouse and with our children, offering unto the governor what he will be pleased with? Are you putting thought, emotion, depth in what you say to God as you lead your family? As you read the Bible, what did you actually do when you read the Bible? Yeah, I've pointed out in one of my liturgy portions in the bulletin that when we are saying, let's read the Bible, as our elders do, probably more correct to say, let's listen to God speak what he has to say to us. So when you open your Bible, you're not reading your Bible. You're listening to God speaking. When you read your portion as a father or as a mother to your children or to each other as spouse, husband and wife, be listening to God. And I don't know about you, but when I speak to my children, I like them to respond to what I spoke. I don't want to speak to them about their schoolwork and they respond to me talking about their friends. I want them to respond to my schoolwork. Congregation, when you read the Bible, God is speaking to you. He wants to hear your response to what he said. Not just, oh Lord, please bless the reading of the scriptures. Amen. That is meaningless. Meaningless. And you know it. God wants you to think about what he said. Maybe discuss together what's God saying to us. And as you lead your family, respond to what you heard him say. With reverence and godly fear. Yeah, and I pray you to beg you to think, are we instilling in our children a sense of sacredness about God? Or has our family religion become a family heirloom that we just pass on without ever instilling the solemnity of that? White pictured it. He says in the family scene, sometimes one is pushing a creaking chair, another is yawning till the whole room is ashamed of the indecency, another is coughing without ceremony, and then, before Amen is uttered well, all the room begins to talk at once. Now we recognize that, don't we? It's like Amen is the start signal to run off. Is that reverent? He says, is that sensing we're coming out of the presence of God? We've ended our speaking to him? And is that when you speak to King Charles tomorrow and you finish your last word and you walk around and run off? You think you do that? Matter of fact, you will retreat walking backwards. That's the proper thing. Quietly and calmly. Now, I don't want to over-exemplarize this, of course, but the point is, friends, are we having a reverential silence for a few moments after coming away from the audience with our divine majesty? So, fathers and brethren, do you prepare yourself for your family worship? Now I want you to think about that question. I am not here just asking a question that's not necessary. At home, you are the pastor. I need to prepare my messages. Do you and I prepare, ponder, when we lead our children and family in family worship? Thomas Boston made it his rule to prepare himself for family worship as regularly and as honestly for the pulpit or the prayer meeting. This man took that home worship so serious. And can we say what one father said, quote, "God has given me the soul of another one of my children," as he writes a letter to his friend. "God has given me the soul of another one of my children as they came to know God in faith." And then the best part of it, "and this took place and sprang up from the family worship." Richard Baxter has said that if the family worship would regain the place it ought to have, it would be the most common place where God will save his people and not in church. Now that's a solemn thing to say, and that's what Sir Richard Baxter says. And I just desire you to think together, is our family worship becoming offering a blind for the sacrifice, a lame and sickly opportunity, what do you call that? The word is missing, repetition. Yeah, an empty formal repetition. Now, lastly, apply this for your personal prayer. Your personal and secret prayer. Malachi's protest, I mean. Apply it now to the way you pray. If you read the last part of this chapter in verses 6 to 8, he speaks about it in verse 13. "Yea," he said also, "behold, what a weariness is in it." And you snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. "And you brought that which is torn and the lame and the sick and just brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand?" saith the Lord. Congregation, does God observe these sighs of verse 13 when he thinks about your personal time with God? Are we eager to come before God in our private time? Is our private time a little sanctuary in which I spend time with my beloved King and speak out my heart and my thoughts to him as I listen to his word? Is our private time, spending time with our royal King, humbling, confessing, pleading, but as we'll see later, also this adoring of him? "I love thee, Lord. Thou art so awesome to me." Do you ever hear that? In your private devotions, are they devotions in which I devote myself and my language and my heart to the God who devoted himself to me? Now that's, take that along, please. Does he see you chastise yourself for falling asleep in your prayer? Or shake your head for those wandering thoughts again? Does he see that? Does God witness that we do everything in our power to be alert and to be rested? Rested. When we get up, we don't fall asleep the moment we get up and offer him these lame and sickly devotions. Is he worth that? Come. Is he worth that? And so Malachi's prophecy really comes alive, friends. Prayer that costs you nothing is worth nothing. It's simply a byproduct of a cheap religion, someone said. Prayer that costs you nothing is worth nothing. Now let's close with hope, because this has been quite daunting, and I needed to do that for myself, for my family worship, and for my private worship. Thank God for Malachi 1. It's convicting to me too. But what's our hope? Let me at least direct your eyes upward. There's one in heaven who is praying. I thought it was a sweet moment when I summed up my master's work in that one sentence in my meditation. Behold, Lord, thou art praying. Think of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. He's not gone to sit on an easy chair in heaven. He's gone up with his arms stretched out to bless. And he is in heaven praying. That's our hope. That's our comfort, isn't it? Because if it had to come from my prayer and your prayer, and how reverent is his prayer? Holy Father. You read that in John 17. He's a son and father. It's nothing casual. But boldly, with liberty, he prays. He prays for each one of you, children of God, by name. Your name is mentioned in heaven. He prays for you. He prays for those given by the Father, and he makes intercession in the throne room at the right hand of the Father. No, he's never slack. He's never irreverent. He's never sidetracked. He's never insincere. As he pleads before his Father, he pleads with all his heart and in so great reverence and in great joy. That's our first hope. Our second hope is the Holy Spirit. He also prays. Not in heaven. He prays in the heart of his people. And he makes intercession. And he teaches us what to pray and how to pray. What a beautiful comfort that is. Let me read that verse for a moment. As God reveals that in Romans 8 verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, they're wordless groanings, but they are worthy because the Spirit groans them on our behalf, within us and on our behalf. That's beautiful, isn't it? So our prayer life is hopefully leading us tonight also to this great comfort in life and death. If you don't have that, you are a poor man, poor woman. Please seek for it. Life is too short to waste it on the trivial things of the pleasures of this world, friends. What this world is going to be like, who knows? But it's not a pretty scene that we're in. It's not going to get any prettier either. It's uncertain, full of war and rumors of war. Our forefathers used to say, those are the footsteps of Jesus on the clouds. They said it, and I can say it too, but the point is, don't just waste your life. Seek for this God, this majestic being. What a beautiful, gracious. So let us pray, God, teach me to pray. Amen. Lord, it's been sharp. It's been searching, and I needed it. I think we all needed this. And I pray, Lord, that we may never become casual, shallow, in thy holy presence. So we speak to thee, O King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just ask thee, let some of these thoughts tonight never leave us. But help us to know thee in this glorious majesty. Glorious and gracious, Lord. And we were encouraged tonight to be reminded of that, as Israel again blew it so badly, terribly. And I was righteously angry And yet, oh, listen to the prayer of Moses, pleading thy gracious glory. Oh God, what a wonderful comfort that is. That we may also come. We're not what we are, Lord, and we confess that so often we lack the reverence and the godly fear. So we forget that thou art still that burning bush God, consuming fire, holy, holy, holy. And so bless us all with a intimate and personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, Lord. What a comfort that we have Him praying and we have the Holy Spirit. We may be indeed in the body of Christ. What a blessing. And we pray that those of us who still miss that may tonight be touched by thy Spirit. Go with us, Lord, in this week, in our travels also in the country or outside the country. Be with those that are overseas. Be with our year 11, 13 group in Auckland area. Although keep them and spare them and bless them also, Lord, as they continue to help out there. And be with the girls in Indonesia as well. And so bless all of us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.